the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Good morning. Thank you. I always feel a bit better when you say good morning to me. You're probably thinking, I'm stuck in a time warp. I'm not stuck in a time warp. On the screen there is our series that we did in January. I'm well aware that there may be people who are new here this morning. If it is your first time at Belmont, a huge warm welcome to you. Or you may have joined us in the last 6 months. And here's just a little picture of where we've been. In January, we started a series looking at life on the front line, which was looking at the idea that if you are someone who trusts Jesus, if you're a Christian, then you're a full-time Christian worker. You're a full-time Christian worker. You may not get paid, but for all our lives, we live for Jesus. And we have so many opportunities to share him in our daily lives. And we were thinking about ways that we could do that. Now this term, here's where we're going this term. We're looking at a series entitled Grace. We're using some material from Freedom in Christ Ministries entitled The Grace Course. And this is following up from that series. We're hoping that we're going to be really battle-hardened and ready for the challenges that we face in daily life. And the hope of this course is that we can experience God's love and God's grace in maybe a fresh way. We're going to hear some biblical truths that you may well have heard 1,000 or probably more times. But I wonder if this time we might catch something a little bit different. One of the taglines from the course is this: equipping disciples to make disciples. Equipping disciples to make disciples. And that's what we hope is going to happen over the course of the next few weeks. Someone once said that there are 5 Gospels: Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and your life. And most people will only read one. Most people will only read one. It's absolutely essential that our lives speak of those 6 characteristics: free, innocent, unashamed, courageous, humble, and fruitful. This morning we're thinking about unashamed. Let's pray as we tackle this subject. Father, thank you that the Bible, your word, is good news. And thank you that in the next few minutes we're going to hear some incredible truths. And whether that is for the first time or whether that is for the 1,000th time or more, we pray that you'll speak to us and challenge us afresh this morning. Help our lives speak of Jesus, we pray. Amen. During our lives, there are days, aren't there, of certain days that just have huge, they're etched on our memories because they have monumental things happening in them. I'm sure you can all remember where you were September the 11th, 2001, when the Twin Towers in America were bombed. Or can you remember exactly where you were on the 31st of August 1997, when Princess Diana died? One date that I remember that's etched on my mind for life is the 15th of April 1989. 15th of April 1989. I was 8 at the time and a huge football fan. Saturday, 15th of April, around about that time, is always FA Cup semi-final day. It's a huge day in the football calendar, a huge day in my household. And Saturday, 15th of April, 1989, was FA Cup semi-final day, and Liverpool were playing Nottingham Forest at Hillsborough. Now, you probably don't need me to tell you any more about the story of what happened that day. The 15th of April, 1989, is not remembered for footballing reasons. It's remembered because 96 Liverpool fans tragically lost their lives in the disaster at the Leppings Lane end at Hillsborough. In the aftermath, what happened was terrible. The police, they were very, very quick to blame the Liverpool fans. They said it's their drunken behaviour. They were yobs. They've caused the problems. The Liverpool fans disputed this. They said that the police were the cause for the things they'd done and they'd not done. And there was an inquest a couple of years later, and the police were found to be at fault, but nothing really, there was no sense of real justice. About 20 years later, the Hillsborough Independent Panel met and they looked at the evidence for a long time. And in September 2012, they concluded that no Liverpool fans were responsible for their deaths and that attempts had been made by the authorities to conceal what actually happened. It turns out that 164 statements had been doctored by the police in a bid to cover up what had actually happened. It was a terrible, terrible cover-up operation. But after 23 years, finally the truth was out. Apologies followed, if you remember, back in September. Next year there's an inquest and we're going to hear an awful lot more about what is one of the greatest cover-ups in history. But that's just one cover-up. If you've been watching the news for the last few years, I could have picked any one of a number of cover-ups. MPs' expenses, Watergate scandal, you name it, I could have picked any form of scandal. Whichever cover-up I had picked, these cover-ups are born out of shame. Not guilt. They're born out of shame, deep shame about something that has occurred, something that has happened. But cover-ups like this aren't just consigned to the 21st and the 20th century. Cover-ups have been going on for an awfully long time. And the greatest cover-up of all is found on page 5 of your Bible. I wonder if you could grab a Bible in front of you. We're just going to have a look at Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis chapter 3, we read of how shame enters the world in the Garden of Eden. And we read about Adam and Eve, who did something stunningly and spectacularly wrong. Now, let's just have a quick read of this now. Genesis 3, and we'll read the first 13 verses. Now, the snake was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the snake, "We may eat from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat from that tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die." "You will not certainly die," the snake said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree from which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The snake deceived me, and I ate." Before Adam sinned, just keep that passage open a sec. We read in chapter 2, verse 25, I'll put it on the screen just a few verses before, it says this: "The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame." Have a look at verse 7 that we've just read together. Verse 7 says this: "The eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." It's clear, isn't it? Have a look at those two verses on the PowerPoint. This isn't an ordinary feeling of guilt. This is something much more fundamental. This is shame. Shame has entered the world on page 5 of the Bible. Now, I don't think shame's a very easy concept to understand. In fact, guilt, which we were thinking about last week, guilt and shame are two sides of the same coin in that they both drive us from God, but they are very different things, guilt and shame. The Grace Course book itself puts it like this. It says this: guilt says, "I did something wrong. I made a mistake." Shame says, "There's something wrong with me. I am the mistake." Shame is the powerful emotional experience that comes from believing that there is something very wrong, not so much with what we have done, but with who we are at the core of our being. And shame is not something that is confined to the Old Testament, Genesis 3. It literally runs wild from here. And it's not just something that's alive in famous cover-ups in national newspapers on television. Shame is alive in our daily lives, I believe. Shame is just scattered all the way through Exeter. Now, if you don't know where it comes from, I think shame comes from three different places, probably more. Here are just three, very briefly, places that shame comes from. Shame can come from comments that people make to us. I wonder if you've ever heard any of these phrases. You should be ashamed of yourself. Or call yourself a Christian. Or what about this one? Why can't you be like your brother or your sister? Now, I'd hazard a guess that if any one of those has been ever said to you, or a version of that has ever been said to you, that you can probably remember the time and the date and the moment that that was said to you. That may just bring back a moment of, wow, I remember that happening. Words can provide such deep shame from what people say. It can also come from things that we've done, addictions or sins that just keep hampering our path. They can just bring great shame. It can also come from things we haven't done. We may be embarrassed about things that we haven't got involved in, haven't done, and haven't helped. And thirdly, shame can come from things that others have done to us. It's been terrible watching the television I've found for the last few months, where it's just felt like week after week after week, a celebrity from the 1970s and the 1980s has been on, and they've been accused, and some have been found guilty of terrible things. Jimmy Savile, Stuart Hall. And what's really harrowing on the TV screens, I think, is when you have the victim and they're blacked out because they don't want to be identified, and you just hear their shame, their fear of saying anything. They thought they wouldn't be believed. They think it's their own fault. No one's going to believe me. And the people who are truly responsible aren't the ones who end up feeling the shame. It's the victim. Those are, I think, where shame comes from. Things that are said to us, things we've done or not done, and things people do to us. And there's a wide spectrum, isn't there? There's the mild form of shame. We can be embarrassed by things. But there's a very, very horrible other end of the spectrum where we can feel humiliated, ridiculed. We can become ostracized by this sort of stuff. And what happens, though, when these feelings of shame, when we experience this, I'm sure you've probably experienced one of those or more in your life. What happens when we experience those things? Have a look at Genesis 3. I think we do a Genesis 3. We copy Adam and Eve and we cover up. Now, we don't do it with fig leaves. We don't cover up in that manner, but we do cover up in all sorts of different ways. Here again from the Grace Course booklet, here are some of the modern ways that we cover up, our modern fig leaves, if you like. We lie about our accomplishments and embellish the truth, maybe. We deny something's happened. We pretend everything's all right, we're doing great, when we know we're not. Or we criticize others, we put people down to make them look inferior to us. We compromise our biblical values in order to fit in just to avoid the shame of rejection. We strive for perfection in our behavior to compensate for the painful belief that we fall short of who we believe we should be. Those are just a few of the defense mechanisms that we use. I'm sure there's lots more. Here's the reality of those defense mechanisms. They don't work. These defense mechanisms, every single one of them, they fail. They're what I called the great delusion. They do not work. My daughter Lucy is 3, and one of her favorite games we play around the house is hide and seek. But if I'm perfectly honest, and I don't mean to be rude, she's not very good at it. What happens is I start counting to 10, I get to 10, and as I open my eyes, the curtain in the corner of the room is giggling and shaking. And at this point, I could go, come out now, this is a silly game, we're going to play Scrabble. I don't do that, she's 3. I play along a bit. I go along with it, and we go into the kitchen, we go into all sorts of rooms. In all honesty, it is the most ridiculous game we play. But I play along. Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve had this seemingly great idea to cover up verse 7. We've looked at it there. Have a look at verse 8. Verse 8, Adam and Eve play the most ridiculous game you will find in the entire Bible, and we are on page 5. They play hide and seek. And they don't just play hide and seek with anyone. They play hide and seek with God. That is, the omnipresent God, the God who is everywhere, the omniscient God who is all-knowing, the omnipotent God who is all-powerful, and they play hide and seek with him. What are they doing? Now, we can laugh at Adam and Eve, and I mocked them this week when I thought about this. But I play that game too. And I think we all play this game when we think about these things on the screen. God sees every single one of those defense mechanisms. They are not a form of covering up. They do not work. The big question is, why do we do this? Why do we lie? Why do we put other people down? Why do we criticize, cover up? Why do we do these things? I think the answer may lie in the fact that we may have forgotten or may not fully have grasped something that happened on a hill nearly 2,000 years ago. I wonder if you could turn in your Bibles, please, to page 1097. We're going to read 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 16 to 21. 2 Corinthians 5, 16 to 21, 1097. And as we read it, see if you can spot God's solution for our shame. See if you can spot the solution. Verse 16. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come, the old has gone, the new is here. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Did you spot it? I imagine most eyes leapt to verse 17 and the phrase new creation, and we'll come to that. But it's verse 21 that has changed everything. 21. It's changed everything. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21 was once called by Martin Luther the Great Exchange. And that is God's great solution for our shame. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Those are incredible words. Rob Lacey wrote the Street Bible before his death. I know some people don't like this version, but this is the verse that he wrote on 2 Corinthians 5:21. God piled our mess onto the only innocent man to ever live. He gave him the death penalty for everything we had messed up, for us to walk free. Shame says, you are hopeless, you are worthless, you are helpless, you are meaningless, and you are powerless. It strikes at the belief of who we are, our identity. And if you're honest, if you're anything like me, you've probably got a great deal to be ashamed about throughout your life, about things that have happened. But here's the news of the gospel. The great exchange has taken place if you've come to Jesus. Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, became sin for us as he hung there on the cross. God took all of our shortcomings, all of our failures, and he laid them on Jesus. All of them. On a hill nearly 2,000 years ago, he didn't just pay the penalty of our sin. He took on himself our tainted, our unclean nature. He took on himself our inner mess. And in exchange, we've become those last four words. The righteousness of God. When God sees us, he sees Jesus. When God sees us, he sees Jesus. It's just as if we've never sinned. That verse is incredible. Absolutely incredible. And because of that verse, verse 17 comes into play, doesn't it? If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. Because of the great exchange, if you trust Jesus, you have a new heart, a new start with the Holy Spirit living within you. And those feelings of shame, those reasons we cover up, they are potentially broken and gone forever. There is no need to run anymore. There is no need to hide. We don't have to do that anymore. In some ways, earthly things don't change, do they? We still pay taxes. We still get tired. We still get fed up at times. But we are new creations in Christ. There is no need to cover up. Hebrews 10 says this. These are complex words. I'm only focusing on a few of them. 10 verses 19 to 22 says this. Therefore, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is his body. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. When you become a Christian, you get a new and a clean identity in Jesus, and you can draw near to him with confidence. You don't have to cover up. The old has gone, the new has come. And I think the best bit about that is the fact that it's not conditional on being the perfect Christian either. It's unconditional, that offer. Shame says hide. Jesus says you don't need to hide. There's one other great reality when you become a Christian, and it's found in Romans 8 verses 14 and 15. It says this: those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. Sons of God, God's children. When you become a Christian, you become part of the greatest family, part of the greatest kingdom that ever was and ever will be. It's amazing. And if you become part of a new family, if you get adopted into a new family, quite often you get a new name, don't you? You get quite a few new names in the Bible when you become a Christian. The Grace Course lists 10 here. I'm going to put them on the screen. And if you're a Christian, this is what God thinks of you, and this is what God has done for you. And if you're not a Christian here this morning, this is what God offers you. This is the creator of the universe. This is what he offers you today. You are precious. You are loved. You are clean. You're an heir. You're forgiven, adopted, treasured. You're free from condemnation. You're God's child. And you're Christ's friend. That's a pretty impressive list in my book. And I don't see a hint of shame there. I don't see something wrong. I don't see people as a mistake. I don't see anything from those original lists. If you are a Christian here this morning and you are haunted by something you have said or something you have done, Jesus Christ says it has gone. It has left the building if you have repented and said sorry. It is done. And if you're not a Christian, you are struggling with something in your life, Jesus Christ offers forgiveness through his death and resurrection for whatever is that you are dealing with right now. Some years ago, Philip Yancey wrote an incredible book called What's So Amazing About Grace. And we've said it accompanies the series if you want to get it and read it. It's a fantastic book. Transformed my life about 12 years ago. It's a brilliant book. And I use this quote a lot, and I'm so sorry, but it's amazing. Philip Yancey says this: grace means there is nothing we can do to make God love us more. That's no amount of praying, no amount of Bible reading, no amount of church attendance, no amount of giving, no amount of involvement in Christian service, all of which are good. And grace means there is nothing we can do to make God love us less. No amount of racism or pride or pornography or adultery or murder, all bad which they are. Grace, those lovely things we don't deserve, means that God already loves us as much as an infinite God could possibly love us. 2 Corinthians 5:21 kicks shame out of the building. It has gone. Now, I'm going to sit down in a moment, but it's all very well and good me saying these things. It's one thing hearing these words. It's another thing believing them in our hearts and living them and responding to them. For the past 3 weeks, we've heard about being free, about being innocent, and being unashamed. Derek, if you remember, spoke 2 weeks ago on Luke 15, the parable of the lost son. And Ian Coffey, when he concludes his Bible notes on the end of 2 Corinthians 5, says these. He quotes a writer called Elizabeth Gouge. She says this: when we come home as the prodigal son, when we respond to God's love, God sends us out again as the good Samaritan. When we come home as the prodigal son, God sends us out again as the good Samaritan. The things that we've been talking about for the past 3 weeks in respect of God's grace require a response from us. We can't just nod and go, thank you. We have to live a life that speaks of these things. Some years ago, David Jackman spoke on these verses at the Keswick Convention, and he said about that verse at the bottom of the screen, 2 Corinthians 5:21. He said it should stir us as Christians. We should sit up, stand a bit taller. We should feel a bit stronger because of that verse. And my question this morning is this, for anyone who claims to follow Jesus, are we living lives that reflect the new identity that Jesus Christ has given us? Are we living lives that are free, innocent, and unashamed? I'm going to sit down very, very soon, promise. I want to close very briefly by talking again about this man. We prayed for him last Sunday, if you were here. I have really struggled to get this man out of my mind this week. If you weren't here last Sunday, that is Pastor Saeed Abedini. And earlier this year, when over in Iran setting up an orphanage, he was sentenced to 8 years in one of Iran's harshest prisons for preaching Christianity in Iranian homes. It's been terrible. We've been following what's been happening to him this week. He's now been released from solitary confinement. Now, I was particularly struck by Saeed because his life appears so similar to mine. He was 33 on Tuesday. I'm 33 a week on Monday. He's a father. I'm a father. He's got a boy and a girl. I've got a boy and a girl. He's a Christian. I'm a Christian. When I heard this last week, it felt like I was just watching a twin version of me on another continent. It was pretty terrifying. There was only one difference between me and Saeed. I'm free, and Saeed is in a brutal prison. And if you remember last week, Paul read us his favourite verse from the Bible, a passage from Romans, which said, "Nothing can separate us from the love of God." And as I heard it, and I was thinking about this week, I realised this man here, Saeed, is someone who understands 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. He's someone who knows biblical truth, and he's someone who realises a new creation, and he lives like it. He is unashamed. He is free, spiritually speaking. And I ask myself this question. Do I do the same? Does my life mirror Saeed's life? He's come to God like the prodigal son, and he lives like the good Samaritan, despite the cost. I am not saying the measure of someone's response to the gospel is whether you're in prison or not. I'm not saying that. What I am saying, it got me thinking of, I know the truth of Jesus. I know what God's grace has done for me. I know my new identity. I know my new standing. Do I live it? Would I be willing to risk imprisonment like this man did for the sake of the gospel? And in 21st century Exeter, if I was arrested for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict me? Saeed embodies the gospel and the good news of Jesus Christ. And you can bet that the prisoners and the other wardens are seeing a little piece of Jesus every single day from the way he lives. May we be so captivated by God's grace, grace that has made us unashamed in God's presence because we're his children, that people will see Jesus in our lives day by day. May we know what it means to be new creations of Christ. Someone once said that there are five gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and your life. And most people will only read one. Let's pray.